You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Well, good morning, Harvest Bible Chapel. It is good to be with you. I trust that you are that you felt loved if this is your first time here. And if it is your first time here and you haven't felt welcomed or loved, let me welcome you personally. I'm glad that you're here. I am the youth pastor, for those of you that don't know. I prefer this morning, actually, to call myself the pastor of family and student ministries. That's like the official title they gave me. Because when I say youth pastor, the younger half is going to say, sweet, yes, 15-minute message, perfect, we're out of here in no time. While the older half is probably going to say, no, man, we got to sit through bad theology and jokes that don't make sense. And so you're in good hands. In all seriousness, though, it is a joy and a blessing beyond measure that God has seen fit for me to rightly divide his word of truth and serve you this morning. And it's with my own sin, know this, beloved, it's with my own sin in full view that I bring to you the Lord, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just real quick, for those wondering, let me give you just a quick update to say that my family and I are moved in finally. We've got just a few boxes left to be unpacked, and we are so thankful for those of you who housed us, who fed us, who befriended us, who prayed for us in the midst of what can be a difficult transition. So we are so blessed, and know that our joy is full, and we are so thankful that we're here to serve you. In preparation for this message this morning, a few days ago, I was at the house working, and Gracie was at the table, and she was attempting to have a conversation with me. I say attempting because I obviously was off in space thinking about the message, and she says, Daddy, hello. So I snap out of it, and she asks, what's on your mind, Daddy? And I replied, well, sweetheart, Daddy is preparing a message because I'm preaching in big church this Sunday. You're not impressed either. She wasn't impressed either. She then says, well, Daddy, you teach in front of kids, so I'm sure adults are just as easy, right? It can't be that hard. True. That's true. I just chuckled, and I said, yeah, you're right. It's no big deal, just adults. So then she says, well, what are you preaching on? Which is exactly what I needed her to ask me, because my head swims in theology, which is a good thing. I love theology. It drives everything I do. I absolutely love it. However, it can be difficult for simple-minded guys who love theology to narrow something down, quite the obvious, I might add, into one sentence. And so when she says, Daddy, what are you preaching on? I just said, you know what, sweetheart? Here's what it is. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's the very essence, beloved, of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and save sinners. So that's our message for this morning. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, and we're going to go all the way through verse 17. Now, as you know, we've been marching through the book of Matthew verse by verse, and we've entitled this series, Intervention. And today we're going to look at one of the greatest, if not the greatest, intervention of all time. It's this, that the God of creation has come in the form of a man to seek and save that which is lost. Now, as we've learned over the past few weeks, Matthew is very organized in his writing style. For instance, he reveals to us a total of 9 miracles, three sets of 3, actually, verifying and making the claim that this Jesus, he is the Messiah. So far, we've seen 6. And in between these 3 sets of 3, Matthew places teachable moments, as I'll call it, or discipleship moments. For instance, in the first 3 miracles, we see Christ healing disease and sickness, demonstrating his power over the human body. Then, the teachable moment. If you remember, there were the would-be disciples, so to speak, who show up and expressed an interest to follow until, of course, they realize the cost, and they decline. Then, in the second set of 3 miracles, we see Christ's power over nature when he calms the storm. Then, as we learned last week, we saw of his power over demons and his power over sin. So, here's Matthew revealing that this man, this Jesus, has power over the body, power over nature, power over demonic hosts, and yes, even power to forgive sin itself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second teachable moment. Verse 9, let's read it together. I'm going to go ahead and read the first chunk here all the way down through 13. Let's follow along together. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The essence, my friends, of our great gospel. So point number one, follow Jesus. Let me give you a little bit of context on Matthew here as we go through this. Matthew was a tax collecting Jew who worked for the Roman government. Not a pleasant combination. Even today, ask somebody which presidential candidate has the best tax plan and see what kind of reaction you get. You will polarize a room in a hurry. But Matthew, he was one of the worst, most vile, wretched men in town, and all were paying him their tax in fear of their own life if they didn't, knowing that he was sending a portion back to Rome and lining his own pockets in the meantime. Keep in mind, these were his own people, corruptly ripping them off to fund a godless, overbearing government that had taken them over. This would be the modern-day equivalent of him being a corrupt IRS agent and a member of Al-Qaeda at the exact same time. You couldn't like this guy any less if you tried. Lots of money, power, probably influence, but probably not a lot of friends, as people purposely stayed away from him as to not get ripped off. One historian says of tax collectors in those days that they were barred from the synagogue and listed in a category of unclean beasts and were refused to testify in court because they couldn't be trusted. Seems harsh. Unclean beasts. Well, let's look real quick in Luke 18:19. I think we have it up here for you. Or if you want to flip there, two books over to the right. But keep your place in Matthew 9:9 as we look at Luke 18:9. And I want to add some more clarity to how those tax collectors were thought of in those days. Luke 18:9. Here we go. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Jesus is saying this, Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Stop right there. Here's the thing. So here's how tax collectors are viewed, okay? They are in a category of their own, right above the adulterating, unjust extortionist. You don't want to be a tax collector. Moving on. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, saved, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." When I first read this, I thought to myself, is this Matthew that Jesus is referring to? Could this be Matthew that as he tells this parable to these Pharisees, could this be Matthew? Because remember, in Luke, the parallel passage is Luke 5, where Matthew is called, 13 verses earlier than what we just read. So I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if this is Matthew. I can't be sure, but as I read this several times, it really helped me to see Matthew's humility pop off the page at me when I jump back into Matthew 9:9. So let's go back there real quick. So back in our main text, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. As I see it, there are three areas where Matthew demonstrates his humility. One, he uses his new name, his Christ-given name, Matthew, translated, "Gift of Jehovah." And what's interesting is Luke and Mark use his Jewish name. In their parallel passages, they use his name, Levi. In other words, Matthew is saying, in my opinion, hey, I don't care who knows that I'm in Christ. I'm confessing that I've been made new, the new has come, the old has passed away, make fun of me all you want, but I am his. Now, as a kid, I would get so embarrassed when the teacher would call out for Christopher Serber, when they do roll call in the beginning, Christopher, Christopher. It was embarrassing because nobody knew me by that name. They all knew me as Mark. But Matthew, he says, you all knew me as Levi? No, not anymore. My name is Matthew, Gift of Jehovah. The second area, I see his humility in the fact that he reduced his entire conversion experience into one sentence. This is great. Six words, actually. He went from darkness to light, a child of darkness to a child of light. And he reduces that experience into one sentence. Into six words. And he rose and followed him. That's unbelievable to me. Now, and I love testimonies. I love with lots of sentences and description. And if you've ever heard mine, you'll see people falling asleep by the end of it because I'm so long-winded. But not Matthew. And what a great testimony Matthew could have told. But I think Matthew doesn't boast because he realizes what kind of man he was. I believe he was feeling the great weight of his sin. He had heard Jesus. He'd heard of these miracles. He heard the teachings. And instead of head up to the house to receive the forgiveness like the paralytic did in the previous verses, he was down at his tax booth collecting his taxes, sitting in his utter shame and misery over his own sin because the religious system he was trapped in wouldn't allow forgiveness. Third, I see his humility in the fact that he doesn't mention at all that he left it all behind. He conveniently leaves that out. Luke records in his gospel, Luke 5:28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Matthew had no depression of thought of what he left behind. He couldn't get rid of that tax booth fast enough. But see, Matthew's too humble. He's too humble to mention this. I think he's too humble to mention that he left his career, that he left all of his money, all of his power, all of his influence, which, by the way, he is now instantly has no means to provide for himself. And he doesn't even mention it. He could have said, hey, let me just grab a few bucks so we have some money to eat on this journey. Nothing. He gave up his fortune to gain his soul. Remember, he who humbles himself will be exalted, Luke 18:14. And in Matthew's humility was repentance and faith, evidenced by the fact that he left it all for Jesus Christ. One writer says that Matthew was in, quote, speechless surprise of unexpected grace. That's great. So, first point, point number one, are you following Jesus? Now, some will answer with this statement. Mark, see, I want to follow, but look, I don't think I've ever been called. And if that's you, listen to me. Listen, if you can hear my voice, this is your call to salvation. This is your day to repent and believe. Your day of salvation can be now. You won't have Jesus in the flesh calling you to follow as he did Matthew. Instead, God has chosen a simple-minded wretch of a youth pastor on October 21st to be the means of his call. Beloved, Jesus is saying to you, follow me. This is your day. Turn from your sin. Embrace Christ. And some will say, I want to follow, but I need to clean my life up a little bit. And this is one of my favorites. I'm just not ready. There's too much junk in my life. I got to get right before I can come to Jesus. I say to that, perfect, perfect. You're exactly who Jesus is calling. Don't you think Matthew has some junk to clear up? Some people to apologize to? Some people to beg for their forgiveness? Some people to pay back? Of course. Of course. But Jesus isn't interested in you getting right before you come to him. That's the point. No one is right outside of Christ. He isn't interested in you cleaning up. He wants you just as you are, just like Matthew, totally and completely unclean. It's Jesus' responsibility to make you right before God, not your own. Listen, when you come to Christ, you come alone, which is why the gate to eternal life is narrow, just narrow enough for you and you alone to squeeze through it. And if your desire is to follow Jesus, but with conditions, then I got a gate for you. Here's your gate. Your gate, as the Bible tells us, is wide and it leads to destruction. Because you and all your stuff that you want to attach to your salvation will easily fit through this wide gate. There is no such thing as I'll take Jesus with my reputation or Jesus with my money or Jesus with my this or Jesus with my that. No, no, there's no such theology as I'll take Jesus with dot, dot, dot. You come alone, surrendering everything under his authority, and it may cost you your very reputation, as it did Matthew, which, by the way, may be a good thing. You can't come to Christ tethered to your tax booth. So what do you gain by coming alone, forsaking all else? What do you gain? You gain everything. Everything. You gain everything. You gain the forgiveness of sin. You get a new heart. You gain the fruits of those who are in Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You gain Jesus himself. And he'll sprinkle in some eternal joy with it. You gain everything. For those of us who are here this morning, who have embraced Christ and are saved, what are we holding on to tightly to that's keeping us from a more obedient walk in Christ? And I'm speaking to myself when I say this. Is it money, career, addiction, pride, lukewarm heart? There are a number of things that may be keeping us from surrendering it all to our Lord. Like Matthew, some of us need to humble ourselves once again or 100 times again, letting loose the grip that we've so tightly placed on all things other than Christ. Beloved, Christ wants our joy to be full. He wants our joy to be full in him. True joy can't be found anywhere else. You see, I see Matthew in this text as being amazed at his newfound faith. He's amazed. And so I want to ask you this morning, are we still amazed at this faith? Young Christian, listen to me. Be amazed that by the grace of God, you were recently made new. And let that be the fuel that drives you to reach a lost world. Older, mature Christian, be amazed that the grace that saved you so many years ago is the very same grace that has kept you saved. It's that very same grace that promises to keep you saved to the very end. Let that be your fuel to not waste your years left to reach a lost world. Matthew was amazed, so much so that the first thing he did hours after his conversion was to go to the world and tell them of this man named Jesus, which brings us to point number two. Share your faith with boldness and compassion. Share your faith with boldness and compassion. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew's first thought was not, it was not to bemoan all that he had left behind and feel sorry for himself. No, his first thought, like many new converts, was to tell his friends about the Savior. I can still vividly remember as a new convert myself years ago, a couple of best friends had come over after I was saved and were headed to Blockbuster to grab a movie. And the entire way there, I couldn't keep my mouth shut about this man named Jesus and how he'd given me a new heart. He'd given me a new desire, a fresh, willing obedience and a love for their soul that I had never known before. And I loved these guys. We get inside to Blockbuster and one of my friends pulls me aside and he says, dude, what is your deal? You are coming off like some kind of Jesus freak. You're scaring Chris half to death. This wasn't like an endearing conversation, by the way. He wasn't encouraging me with this. But it was true. It was like, here comes Jesus with a fire hose, boys. And maybe that's not the best technique, but I was overjoyed. And Matthew, he was so overwhelmed that he threw a banquet to present Jesus to his friends. All of whom, by the way, as tax gatherers and sinners, were the worst of society. Religious outcasts, if you will. And maybe they had neck tattoos or eyes pierced, ears pierced, nose pierced, tongue pierced, lip pierced, or any other look that society has deemed outcast. As a matter of fact, about this banquet, the parallel passages in Mark and Luke tell us that this banquet was in Matthew's own home. In his own home. And not just any banquet. Luke calls it a great feast. Which, by the way, Matthew in his humility once again omits this in his own account. So here's Matthew inviting all of his friends over to his house, and you can immediately see the Holy Spirit at work in his heart. He went from a greedy extortionist to a man with a generous heart. He met Jesus, so he wanted other people to meet Jesus. He opens up his home to those who don't know Christ. Now, when I say he opens up his home, I'm not referring to our small group ministry that exists here, which is a healthy, thriving, critical ministry for vertical fellowship and spiritual growth. But that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the intentionality shown by Matthew to reach the lost in his own home. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to be in community, folks, with the unbelievers. And opening your home to invite people over, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, Christians, non-Christians, you're building community. You're building relationships. And when you do that, and you should, be generous, just as Matthew was generous, within your means, be generous. Matthew probably didn't entertain too often in his home. He wasn't very well liked, as we learned earlier. He wasn't a very popular guy, but I imagine him shopping for some food, cleaning his house, accepting the fact that the people were going to track mud into his house, somebody was going to spill something on the carpet, creating a stain. Here's my point. Our homes aren't false, functional heavens that we set up to be perfectly tidy and clean until we get to the real heaven. They're tools. It's a place for ministry, to show hospitality and reflect the goodness and kindness of Jesus in their midst. I like having a nice house. I like having nice stuff. I like a clean house. I like clean furniture, nice furniture, all that stuff. But listen, what if no one ever comes over to my house to share their life on my couch? Or share their brokenness with me and get prayed for at my dining room table? See, so much of the American life, in my opinion, is this attempt to build heaven on earth, then live desperately lonely because we're selfish and dying. And like God did with Matthew, we need to welcome everyone in with all the mess, chaos, frustration, and inconvenience of it, because lives get changed, souls get saved, because that's how our God works. There are a number of people in this church who do this and do it great. But let's be a church where all of our homes are open for the gospel. Now, will we have detractors? Will we have detractors and mocking scoffers, just as Matthew did, when we attempt to share our faith in our homes or at our lunch table at school or at our out-of-town business meeting or at the homeschool co-op? You better believe it. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Don't be fooled by the fact that the self-righteous Pharisees tried to shroud their venom in the form of a question. This, I assure you, was a flat-out accusation. See, the Pharisees here, they refused to go inside Matthew's house in fear of being deemed unclean. They couldn't possibly fathom the idea of sitting next to a sinner. So they're lingering outside, I'm assuming, probably peeking through the windows. And at this point, the disciples must have come out and confronted their loitering. You see, the Pharisees were absolutely shocked at what was taking place, which, by the way, isn't too far off from maybe how some of us would react if we peek through the windows and see this cast of characters at a Thanksgiving-like feast. I pray not. But they were stunned. The Pharisees are stunned, and their response is this: hey, dinner for sinners? If this is God, where's our dinner? Why isn't there a dinner for us? Essentially, they're saying, shame on you and your teacher for hanging around such riffraff. Beloved, don't think for a second that we won't be confronted with Pharisaical like poison when we present the gospel. And I pray that we are not responding like the Pharisees when we see this. Get out of your holy huddles, Christians, keeping sinners at a distance. Instead, show God's love and mercy. They don't need our criticism. They need our Christ. So how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees? He overhears, obviously, this conversation. And here it is. Here it is, the essence of the gospel, something that should have us all flying out of here when we see this and we read this. Here we go. You ready? Verse 12 and 13. Here it goes. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Man, the minds of the Pharisees were blown when they heard this. Here is this master teacher, this religious leader, a rabbi, who they would have considered a rock star in terms of his religious knowledge. I mean, this Jesus is filling up synagogue after synagogue after synagogue all over Galilee. He could have picked from the most amazing school of Pharisees, the wealthiest people, the most ambitious kids, the ones with the highest IQ. He could have gone for any of those types to communicate his message. And remember after the first three miracles in Matthew, a couple of those types of Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, hey, man, we'll be on your team. We're in. We'll follow. Denied. Imagine the marketing campaign they could have put together. Casts out demons, cures lepers, preaches with authority and power, heals the sick. I mean, this is a huge potential moneymaker for these Pharisees. And the Pharisees are like, of all the people you could have picked, you picked Matthew? Matthew? Nobody picks him for anything, nothing. And you want to put him on a team with Peter, James, and John, the very three fishermen he would fleece when they would come ashore to pay their taxes on their catch? Matthew? And Jesus says, exactly. That's exactly who I want. Back to verse 12. I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. Jesus, being the masterful teacher that he is, he says, look, Pharisees, you have rightly diagnosed Matthew and these sinners. You are right. They are sick. They are the most sick. So they need a physician. Doctors go to the sick, implying, you hypocrites, who diagnoses a patient with cancer and then mocks them for their disease while holding the very cure in their bare hands? You wouldn't look at a doctor surrounded by sick people and say, man, what a horrible doctor. This is a bad doctor. No, you'd say, what a good doctor. That's what good doctors do. They hang out with sick people to make them better. Jesus is the great physician. He hangs out with sick sinners to save their soul and make them better. And sadly, the self-righteous Pharisees don't even see it. They don't even see it. And the truth is this, we're all sick sinners by nature and choice. And yes, those who repent and believe on Christ have their sins forgiven. But let us not look upon those who are sick with sin and respond with this. We should quarantine ourselves. Just as it is expected for a doctor to go to the sick, listen, it's expected that the forgiven go to the sinner. That's the point. And since the analogy of the sick and their need of a physician didn't work, Jesus moves on to Scripture to confront their blindness, quoting from Hosea 6:6 in verse 13, which, by the way, the Pharisees would have had this memorized. Jesus goes on, go and learn what this means, verse 13, says Jesus. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners. Essentially, Jesus is saying this. Look, Pharisees, you and all those sinners in Matthew's house are sick sinners. They are. The difference between you two is that they know it, they know they're sick, they know they're sinners, and you don't. You play church. You think I want your money, your scripture memorization skills, your go-through-the-motions ritualistic ceremonies. Now listen, I once was a Pharisee. I was the one going through the motions, thinking I had it all together. Going to church on Sunday, praying these prayers, praying to these people, making sure I was at communion every week so that I would look righteous and feel better about myself. And God, through the death of a stillborn son, finally got my attention to say, Mark, I don't care about your sacrifice. I don't care about your rituals. I don't care that you go through the motions. I want your heart. I desire mercy. I want your recognition that you are sick, that you are imperfect, and this desire of yours to try and win my favor by playing church isn't going to work. I sent Jesus to die for all of your imperfections. Now stop trying to act like you have none. Harvest mayor attempts to boldly reach a sick, sinful world include this very point, that playing church and looking the part doesn't save a single soul. That the kingdom of God is for the ungodly outcast, as I once was, who recognizes their sin, their imperfections, and they mercifully fall at the great physician's feet, begging for the cure for their sickness. Now, as we close, let me address point number three. Reject ritualism. Reject ritualism. Let's pick it up in verse 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, evidently, in verse 14, you see there, then the disciples of John, those would be the disciples of John the Baptist, who didn't do what he asked, which is to increase Jesus and decrease following me. So they were mingling with some of the Pharisees and lobbing accusations at Jesus, masked in the form of a question, which they were so good at. And they were curious, in verse 14, as to why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. They're saying, hey, you don't fast, but all of us fast. So they're so quick to point out other people's flaws before they see their own. We all have a little bit of Pharisee in us, folks. Again, their heart lacks any kind of mercy. And Jesus is saying, listen, there you go again, parading around all of your external rituals like a badge of godly righteousness. It means absolutely nothing if your hearts aren't right. Now, there's certainly a time and a place to fast, typically when one is mourning or they're crushed by their own sin and those types of situations. But if you fast for self-serving reasons to puff up your own spirituality so others can see it, it's a complete waste. It's a complete waste. And Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't make sense for us to be fasting. Verse 15, why would a groom fast the day of his wedding while he's hanging out with his groomsmen? That doesn't make any sense. The day will come when my disciples fast where it will make sense, the day of my crucifixion. Then it will make complete sense as to why they fast. Then Jesus, once again, blows their mind one last final time with his analogy in verse 16 through 17. He's saying, look, Pharisees, the only thing you guys are ever interested in is yourself. You will never earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. You do all these rituals, all these sacrifices, allegedly, in my name. As a matter of fact, let me describe to you just how disconnected your way is from my way. It'd be like sewing a brand new wool patch that has yet to be washed or shrunk on an old wool garment that has been washed and has already shrunk. Once the two are sewn together and washed, the new wool patch will shrink and tear away from the old, causing the whole to be worse. Better yet, it'd be like you pouring new wine into an old wineskin, which you know won't work, because old wineskins eventually dry out and become brittle. And when new wine is poured in, they burst from the fermentation of the new wine. The gas bubbles burst the old wineskin. Here's the application as we close. The Pharisaical, legalistic, external, self-righteous system of traditional Judaism can neither connect with nor contain the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees couldn't comprehend what Jesus was teaching. There was no such category in their world for what Jesus was teaching. It was blowing their minds just as it would blow out an old wineskin. Are you kidding? God has come to seek and save the lost? To call Matthew to sit with sinners at a banquet to prompt others' hearts to repentance and faith? I thought we were supposed to earn his favor by keeping to the rituals and ceremonies. They were completely lost. In today's culture, folks, this is pervasive, unfortunately and sadly, in Christendom. And it's called this, works-based salvation. It's a theology that unfortunately has burst through the walls of Christianity. It's the same idea the Pharisees had, just wrapped in a different package. And it's the idea that if we look godly, maybe even pray, do some good deeds, be a good person, but our heart is still a heart of stone, that should be good enough. Folks, when you think of works-based salvation, if you ever hear that you need to add a work and attach it to what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that, my friends, is heresy. Run. Here's why. I want you to think of Matthew. I want you to look at Matthew in Matthew 9:9, and when he's called and Jesus says, "Follow me, Matthew, show me one good deed, one good prayer, or 1 ounce of godliness in Matthew," before he looked at Jesus and said, "I'll follow you." You won't find it. If there's anybody here this morning that can hear my voice that has never repented of their sin and embraced this man named Jesus, this is your day. Just as he called for Matthew, this is your day to follow Jesus. I'd like to ask Pastor Micah to come up as we close, and let me encourage you. There may be full-blown Pharisees in our midst. There may be. There may be Pharisee-like tendencies in all of us. But beloved, there's hope. There's forgiveness and eternal life at the cross of Christ. If he can save Matthew or save a Pharisee of all Pharisees like the Apostle Paul, or even a Pharisee like me, trust me, there is hope for you. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to pray with those who may be sitting here and they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, would you repeat this prayer to yourself as I pray? Lord Jesus, I come into your presence like Matthew, totally unclean, totally incapable of making myself righteous in your sight. God, have mercy on my sick, sinful heart. Create in me a new heart, a heart of obedience to your word, a heart of mercy and compassion for the lost, and a desire to live a life that would be honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, if anybody's prayed that, I trust you've heard the cries of your people. And Lord, give us all a Christ-like compassion, like Matthew, to reach the lost. And Lord, as we go into a sick, sinful world, help us to know that our confidence is in you and you alone, in what you've already accomplished. Help us to see, God, that we don't have what it takes to save a soul. But Lord, help us to see that we are to cast the seed, that we're to sow the seed. And we'll be amazed at this new faith that you provide. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.